Now shall we turn, please, to the last chapter of the prophecy of Micah. Micah and chapter 7. Micah chapter 7. Woe is me, for I am as when they have gathered the summer fruits, as the grape gleanings of the vintage. There is no cluster to eat. My soul desired the first ripe fruit. The good man is perished out of the earth, and there is none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net, that they may do evil with both hands earnestly. The prince asketh, and the judge asketh for a reward. And the great man, he uttereth his mischievous desire. So they wrap it up. The best of them is as a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of thy watchman and thy visitation cometh, now shall be their perplexity. Trust ye not in a friend. Put ye not confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. For the son dishonoureth the father, the daughter riseth up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. Therefore I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord, because I have sinned against him, until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me. He will bring me forth to the light, and I shall behold his righteousness. Then she that is mine enemy shall see it, and shame shall cover her, which said unto me, Where is the Lord thy God? Mine eyes shall behold her. Now shall she be trodden down as the mire of the streets. In the day that thy walls are to be built, in that day, shall the decree be far removed. In that day also he shall come even to thee from Assyria, and from the fortified cities, and from the fortress even to the river, and from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. Notwithstanding, the land shall be desolate because of them that dwell therein, for the fruit of their doings. Feed thy people with thy rod, the flock of thine heritage, which dwell solitarily in the wood, in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old. According to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto him marvellous things. The nation shall see and be confounded at all their might. They shall lay their hand upon their mouth, their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall move out of their holes like worms of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God, and shall fear because of thee. Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity, and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger for ever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob, and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. Now may the Lord bless again to us the reading of his word. Just very briefly to repeat one or two things that we've said over the past days. First of all, that the outstanding feature of the prophecy of Micah is the emphasis placed upon the shepherd character of the Lord. And of course, we notice that particularly in chapter 7, where in verse 14 we read, "Feed thy people with thy rod, the flock of thine heritage, which dwell solitarily in the wood." That is the last of a series of references that I believe bring together the character of the book of Micah. And we have noticed, of course, in that connection, that it is from the city of David, the shepherd king, that the ruler in Israel shall come. And the words of chapter 5 and verse 2 are familiar to us, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephrata, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be a ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been of old, from everlasting, the days of eternity." When we were dealing with this, we noted the wonderful contrast between this expression, the margin reading, "the days of eternity," and the expression in the New Testament, "the days of his flesh." Now, we said yesterday evening that chapters 6 and 7 represent the fourth section of the book. First of all, we notice dispersion and deliverance. And then we notice ruin and restoration. And then we notice travail and triumph. And now in these two chapters, 6 and 7, we have forgetfulness and faithfulness. So that in chapter 6, as we noticed yesterday evening, God is obliged to say, "O my people, remember now." They had forgotten his faithfulness to them. And we thought of those very interesting fourth and fifth verses that deal with divine power at the beginning of the journey, divine protection during the journey, and divine provision during the journey, and divine protection at the end of the journey. And if the nation had forgotten God's goodness to them, then they're called upon to remember in chapter 7, and his faithfulness is made abundantly clear. "Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and thy mercy to Abraham." Again, if we may compare chapter 6 and chapter 7, we thought of God's controversy with his people in chapter 6. Now we have God's compassion upon his people in verse 19 of our current chapter. I wonder if I may, as before, just to divide up chapter 7 and just put a little title over four sections and then to ponder each section together with you as the Lord may graciously help us. First of all, to notice that in verses 1 to 7 we have reference to Micah's current circumstances. Micah's current circumstances. Everywhere he looks, there's very little to encourage him. He can't put his confidence anywhere else. But in verse 8, "Therefore will I look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." So we want to look just briefly at verses 1 to 7 and think of Micah's current circumstances. Then when we've done that, we must just proceed a little further and notice in verses 8 to 10 references to Israel's coming captivity. The nation will indeed fall, but it will arise. And I take it that in these verses, Micah is speaking as a representative of the godly remnant in Israel. Then having pondered that, we must go a little further and think about verses 11 to 17, and here we have Israel's certain regathering. And we shall notice features which are, of course, developed elsewhere in the prophetic scriptures of Israel's restoration to the land. And amongst them, we shall observe together that in that day shall the decree be far removed, which, as we shall see, means that the border will be insufficient and the land will need expansion in order to accommodate the large numbers returning. And then finally, in verses 18 to 20, we must think, of course, of God's covenant mercy. And so we have four sections: Micah's current circumstances, Israel's coming captivity, Israel's certain regathering, and God's covenant mercy. There are the bare bones. Now, as we've done before, a little flesh needs to be put on them, and we're referring, of course, to Ezekiel and chapter 37. Chapter 6 ends on a chilling note. The statutes of Omri are kept, and all the works of the house of Ahab, and ye walk in their counsels. And we noticed when we were considering chapter 1 together on Saturday evening that evil is infectious. And the corruption of Samaria had reached Jerusalem. And now at the end of chapter 6, we discover another reference to the corruption that has seeped into Judah's society. For writing of Judah, the prophet says, the statutes of Omri are kept. The reign of Omri is described in the first book of Kings and chapter 16. Just like this, he did worse than all that were before him. And so we notice that chapter 6 ends on a very disconcerting and a very chilling note indeed. Now chapter 7 commences with a description of Micah's considerable distress. He could not trust anyone in society, however near and dear they might be. And the prophet had no alternative but to trust completely and absolutely in God. And so we notice the deep note of sadness and sorrow with which we begin chapter 7. Woe is me, for I am as when they have gathered the summer fruits and the grape gleanings of the vintage. There is no cluster to eat. My soul desireth the first ripe fruit. And I have no doubt that whilst these words evidently introduce Micah's personal lament, they reflect and they convey the deep feelings of the Lord himself. The prophet looked for good and upright men amongst his contemporaries and found none. And he compares the situation with a vineyard stripped completely bare, with not one grape left for the gleaners. And the reference is clearly back to Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 21. So far as spiritual sustenance was concerned, so far as encouragement was concerned, so far as anything for God was concerned, or anything for the heart of the servant of God, the whole nation resembled a vine totally stripped of all its fruit. If we may change, of course, the metaphor just slightly, you'll remember that in the prophecy of Isaiah and chapter 5, the nation of Israel is described again as a vineyard and the nation as a vine that brought forth literally bad or stinking grapes. Wild grapes is the word that is used in the Authorized Version. And those wild grapes are described, of course, in the latter part of that chapter. Nothing for Micah, nothing to satisfy him here, nothing for the heart of God, just as the nation in Isaiah chapter 5 had brought forth bad, bushim, stinking grapes. Doesn't it just remind us that we are here to bring forth fruit for God? I wonder, dear fellow saints, as he looks at my life, and as he looks at the lives of each one of us in his presence this evening, if he can find something that will bring him joy and satisfaction. The fruit of the Spirit, of course, in Galatians chapter 5, was seen perfectly, wasn't it, in the life of the Lord Jesus. And I'm sure that not a few of us have looked at that passage in the New Testament and thought of the fruit of the Spirit as it was exhibited so beautifully in the life of our beloved Lord. And therefore we must say, mustn't we, that bringing forth fruit for our blessed God must involve the reflection of something of the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. Now I want to notice with you, if I may, a number of things in these opening six verses. First of all, he had no confidence in men generally. Then he had no confidence in state officers. And then he had no confidence in friends. And then he had no confidence in family. And so, as we've said already, the good servant of God can only look in one direction after this. And he tells us about that in verse 7. So he says, no confidence in men generally. The good man, Mr. Darby says, the godly man is perished out of the earth. There is none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. And evil was practiced with earnestness and expertise. Both hands are for evil. To do it well, renders Mr. Darby in his translation. And I suppose we could say that Micah might well have been writing about crime in the 21st century. Men today perform evil, and they do it well. When we think of the very small percentage of crime that is rewarded because the persons concerned have been apprehended, how successful and how well fraud can be practiced. Drug dealers can pursue their nefarious trade and apparently get away, I was going to say scot-free, I'm not sure whether I should say that up here, but you know what I mean. Indeed, men, both hands are evil, and they do it well. And then he has no confidence in state officers. The prince asketh, the judge asketh for reward, and the great man, he uttereth his mischievous desire, so they wrap it up. So we know now where one of our expressions comes from. We wrap it up. And look at it again, if you will, please. The word wrap means to weave or to twist. We call it today, of course, sleaze. The Bible is very up to date, isn't it? Sleaze. One government says, when we come to power, there won't be any sleaze, but they appear to be worse in the practice of sleaze than the predecessors. My father used to tell me that at the general election, you get rid of one bunch of liars and replace them with another bunch of liars. But there we are. I'm not a politician. And so there's no confidence in men generally, and there's no confidence in state officers. And the words that follow here are of interest. Why, says the word of God, the day of thy watchman and thy visitation cometh, now shall be their perplexity. Now you might refer that to the true prophet. The day of thy watchman and thy visitation could refer to the predictions of the prophets, and the words now shall be their perplexity could refer to the corruption of the state officers. Or perhaps you might prefer, in your judgment, to refer this to the false prophets who had been false watchmen and were destined to utter confusion. Now fourthly, no confidence in friends. Trust ye not in a friend. Put ye no confidence in a guide. You know the Lord Jesus fully understood those circumstances, didn't he? And couldn't we say that the Spirit of Christ was in David when he wrote, yea, my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. Oh, I know the references to Ahithophel. And it could not be said of the Lord Jesus, could it? My own familiar friend, in whom I trusted. Our blessed Lord was well aware of the character of Judas. But you see, something of the Spirit may well be there. And then you'll observe, fourthly, no confidence in family. And it's rather interesting to observe, isn't it, that the words in this particular section, in verse 5 and in verse 6, are of course cited by the Lord Jesus. Now the brother shall betray the brother to death, and the father the son. The children shall rise up against their parents and shall cause them to be put to death. So whichever way you look, and I've deliberately skated along over these things, whichever way you look, there were no grounds for confidence at all. No confidence in men generally, no confidence in state officers, no confidence in friends, and no confidence in family. And so, what is Micah telling us? He is saying men are faithless. We might just add in this connection that many of God's people have been able to exclaim, when my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. I remember listening some years ago to our brother Mr. Albert Falaise, and he recalled the fact that one day in North Africa, the father of a boy who trusted in the Lord Jesus came to the missionary compound and said, "Your mother never bore you," and disowned and disassociated himself from the boy and stamped away in rage. Mr. Falaise went out to speak to the boy, and his finger was on Psalm 27 and verse 10. "When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up." So against the background then of faithless men, we now have to look with more delight, I'm sure, at the faithfulness of God in verse 7. Although humanly speaking, Micah had every reason for distress and despair, his lament in verses 1 to 6 now gives place, it issues, in triumphant faith. "Therefore will I look to the Lord. I will wait upon the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." And Mr. J. Darby, if I may quote him for the third time this evening, puts it very emphatically. "But as for me, I will look unto Jehovah." Almost like Isaiah the prophet says, "Cease ye from man, whose breath is in his nostrils, whereof is he to be accounted of." Micah's one and only resource in these distressing circumstances is the Lord himself. And the believer can cheerfully sing, can we not, his oath, his covenant, his blood. "Support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay." But you know, dear fellow believers, this wasn't just a technicality. Notice the intimacy, if you will, of Micah's relationship with God. He says, "My God will hear me." So he evidently enjoyed God's personal presence. And wasn't this the man who said earlier in the prophecy, as we noticed, when was it? On Monday. "But truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord, and of judgment and of might, to declare unto Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin." Here is a man who enjoyed, I want to say again, closeness and nearness to the Lord. "My God will hear me." And I've no doubt in my mind whatsoever that your fertile minds in the scriptures have gone across to New Testament references. "My God," for example, "will supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." And you will notice, of course, that the language of that verse in Philippians is very lovely. "Not my God will supply all your need out of his riches in glory by Christ Jesus, but according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." And you say, are you splitting hairs? Well, you know, a millionaire might give you £1 out of his infinite resources He might supply your need out of his riches. But if he's going to meet your need or supply your need according to his riches, he's going to give you a great deal more than £1. And we have a God who doesn't give out of his riches, he gives according to his riches. We don't have a miserly God in heaven. We have a beneficent, generous, wonderful Father, and to his name be all praise and honour and glory. Now I'd like to notice with you, if I may, three things in connection with this delightful seventh verse. First of all, we ought to observe concentration of vision. I will look unto the Lord. Micah had looked around him and found nothing but discouragement and disappointment. Now he concentrates his mind not upon state officers or upon family or loved ones even, and certainly not in men generally. He concentrates his attention upon the Lord himself. I will look unto the Lord. He looks now in a totally different direction. And doesn't that remind us of a whole range of New Testament verses? For example, run with patience or endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. Our blessed Lord, of course, could say, couldn't he, prophetically, in the lovely language of Psalm 16, I've set the Lord always before me. Concentration of vision. And then you'll notice continuance of hope. Why, he says in this delightful seventh verse, I will wait for the Lord. I will wait rather for the God of my salvation. And once again, we lift our eyes from the Old Testament and look into the pages of the New, and we're mindful that the believers at Thessalonica were known for their patience or their endurance of hope in the Lord Jesus. Now, Paul says, in fact, you'll remember there in the end of 1 Thessalonians, they were known for this fact. They themselves show unto us how ye turn to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven. So that the dear believers at Thessalonica were known for the fact that they were waiting for the Lord to come. Didn't we ought to be known similarly? As people expecting the return of the Lord Jesus? If it were true of these dear believers of the first century, should it not be manifestly true of each one of us here this evening? So there was a concentration of vision. Therefore, I will look unto the Lord. There was a continuance of hope. I will wait for the God of my salvation. And you know very well what the next C will be. There was confidence in prayer. My God will hear me. So here's a man in distressing circumstances. He might almost have cried with Elijah the prophet, I, only I am left. I know Elijah was quite wrong. There were 7,000 men that had not bowed the knee to Baal. But here's a man who might feel equally lonely. He turns and he looks to the Lord. O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. And to remember, the chorus goes on to say, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. But here's the third one. Confidence in prayer. Ah, but you say, there are some conditions, aren't there? And I would say, indeed, there are. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. But don't just quote that little bit of Psalm 66. Do remember it goes on, and we therefore learn from what follows that the psalmist evidently met that condition. For he says, but verily God hath heard me. He hath attended to the voice of my prayer. So we'll listen to what he says. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. But we observe that he had fulfilled the necessary qualification, for his prayer had been heard, and therefore there was no iniquity in his heart. I think we just need to bear in mind one or two things from the New Testament in that connection. Why, says John in the first epistle and chapter 3, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of him. And if we truncated it there, we could be led up the garden path. No, 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 says John, please listen to the way I continue. Because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And of course, someone who has a desire to keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight won't pray for a chateau on the Loire. They pray for the Lord's blessing and help according to his gracious will. And so, says John a little later on, if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. Could I just say, we have a God who's quite capable of answering our prayers after we've gone. Some years ago, I was in Mitcham in South London, and the brother said to me, will you tell Mrs. Butcher? Mrs. Butcher was originally in fellowship in Mitcham with her husband, Harold Butcher, but until quite recently was in fellowship with us at Chesham. She's now in Bethany at Pamber Heath. Will you please tell Mrs. Butcher that so-and-so has been saved? So the following morning, the Lord's Day, I spoke to dear Mrs. Butcher, a godly woman. She said, you know, my husband prayed for that man for years. And Harold Butcher had been in heaven by this time a good number of years. God answered Harold Butcher's prayers about the salvation of that particular man after Harold Butcher was home with the Lord. I just want to say, you've been praying, I'm sure, for people and for situations for a long, long time. Don't give up praying. Remember that Zacharias was told, thy prayer is heard. You prayed for someone 20 years ago? That prayer is still before the eye of God. It's not on heaven's back burner. It is still before God. Prayers that we've brought at the throne of grace over the years are not past history. They are still before the eye of God. My dear brother, my dear sister, go on praying. God does answer prayer, and as some of you know, I've proved it in our own family circle. My daughter was away from things, my elder daughter, for some 15 years. And in wonderful grace, God has brought her back again, and she's going on for the Lord very wonderfully. Go on praying. I know sometimes it gets a bit threadbare. I know sometimes a little nagging doubt will come. But the Lord help us to persevere in prayer. And so we observe then that Micah, surrounded with so much to disappoint him, had a concentration of vision, I will look unto the Lord, and a continuance of hope, I will wait, he says in verse 7, for the God of my salvation, and his confidence in prayer, my God will hear me. And so we end our first section, verses 1 to 7. And we notice Micah's current circumstances. Now let's look next at verses 8, 9 and 10. Micah is speaking in the first person, and I take it that he does so as the representative of the godly remnant, in emphatic contrast to the sinful mass of the people. And here he's speaking about Israel's coming captivity. So the paragraph begins, rejoice not against me, O mine enemies. And then gives three reasons why the enemies of God's people will ultimately be confounded. Whilst you see with Edom, men rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. I'm quoting now the 12th verse of the book of Obadiah. That wasn't the end of the story, whether here or in the prophecy of Obadiah, upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possession. So says Obadiah in verse 17. But let's notice the three reasons why the enemy was not to rejoice over the sad straits of God's people. Number one, Israel's captivity is not permanent. Verse 8. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be light unto me. I believe Isaiah is, Micah is speaking representatively now. Won't that remind you of Romans chapter 11? I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their salvation, through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? And so, as we think of Israel's coming captivity, the enemy has no cause to rejoice, because Israel's captivity is not permanent. And if you wish, of course, to look at verse 8 and think of the words referring to a light unto me, your mind will range over a whole plethora of scriptural references. Arise, shine, thy light is come. And I need say no more, because you'll be familiar, I know, with those sections of the book of Isaiah. Now, secondly, the enemy is not to rejoice because Israel's captivity is not permanent. And the enemy is not to rejoice because Israel's affliction has a purpose. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me. Then will he bring me forth to the light and I shall behold his righteousness. See, the Lord will not plead the cause of his people, nor execute judgment for them until he's washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. So reads the fourth chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. And the nation is yet to pass through the unutterable horrors of the great tribulation, which will be like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. So Israel's affliction does have a purpose. And the purpose is its ultimate cleansing and purification. And as we saw in a previous chapter, in the millennial age, Israel will act as a great evangelical nation, bringing the word of God to the peoples, and those who receive it, Israel will be as the dew to them, and those who reject it, Israel will be as a lion amongst them, and God will purge and purify his people in order they might be his servants. So the enemy is not to rejoice in verse 8 because Israel's captivity is not permanent. Neither are they to rejoice because Israel's affliction has a purpose. And they're not to rejoice either, verse 10, because Israel's enemies will be punished. She that is mine enemy shall see it, and shame shall cover her. And the ancient promise made to Abraham that has never been rescinded and has never been cancelled, in spite of what the amillennials say, remains. I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curse thee, as this verse makes abundantly clear. Now our third little section goes on from that, and we're in verses 11 to 17. And here we've got Israel's certain regathering. And this explains the preceding words, he will bring me forth to the light, and I shall behold his righteousness. That is God's righteousness in fulfilling the covenant. You say, what covenant? Well, the covenant in verse 20. Thou art perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. Now look at these lovely verses, 11 to 17, and I've got a number of little things just to bring to your attention. You will know them, of course, but let's just remind our hearts, shall we? Look, for example, in verse 11, at the rebuilding of the walls. In the days that thy walls are to be built. Now, I know the walls of Jerusalem were rebuilt under the genius, God-given genius, of Nehemiah. You don't say Nehemiah up here. It's something like Nicky Meyer, isn't it? But however, please excuse the Sassanac accent. But the walls were rebuilt, weren't they, under the guiding control and genius of Nehemiah. But I think the prophecy looks on beyond that. It looks on beyond the end of the Babylonian exile and says, God, I will lay thy stones with fair colours and lay thy foundations with sapphires. And in another place God says, the sons of strangers will build up thy walls. So we're looking on now to the end time. When God's purposes for his people in chastening have been accomplished and the enemies have been confounded, and God says, I will build the walls. And look at the removal of the decree in verse 11. In the day that thy walls are to be built, in that day shall the decree be far removed. Or, and I quote for the fourth time, Mr. J. N. Darby, on the day shall the established limit recede. And this carries the idea of, on the day will your boundary be extended. And Zechariah makes it abundantly clear that such will be the volume of the exiles as they return to the land of divine promise. Place shall not be found for them. You'll read that in Zechariah and chapter 10. I will bring them again also out of the land of Egypt, and I will gather them out of Assyria, and I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon. I don't know what Lebanon's going to think about that. And place shall not be found for them. So as this lovely passage anticipates blessings at the end time, after God has dealt with the filth of his people, the rebuilding of the walls, verse 11, the removal of the decree, verse 11, or the regathering of the nation in verse 12. We've alluded to that. In that day also he shall come even to thee from Assyria. Now, the Lord Jesus referred to this, didn't he? He shall send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds of heaven. Now, what do you think that means? I must admit, when I was younger than I am now, now very old, that I thought this was some kind of rapture, and that God would take up the exiles scattered throughout the world, lift them up, throw them to the air, and plonk them down on Mount Zion. But then that doesn't really accord, does it, with the fact that Gentile nations are going to bring them. Word of God makes that very clear. So I take it then it will be an angelic instigation that Gentile nations and Gentile rulers will bring back to the land of divine promise the exiles. I don't think there's a kind of rapture there after all. Used to think that was very nice, but I don't think it's quite true. But certainly here we have the regathering of the nation in verse 12. But look, I'm not a schoolmaster, you think I was, would you? Look, he says. In verse 13, we have a parenthetical observation. Notwithstanding, the land shall be desolate because of them that dwell therein, for the fruit of their doings. And what God is saying, I believe, is this. The ultimate resettlement of the land, which certainly is taught in verse 12, must not blind them to the coming judgment in the interim period. Then look at the restoration of shepherd care in verse 14, and here we come to the last, is it not, of those lovely passages in the book of Micah that emphasize God's shepherd character. Feed thy people with thy rod, the flock of thine heritage which dwell solitarily in the wood. And the millennial flock is pictured as dwelling by itself in a woodland, in the midst of a fruitful field. No longer will the shepherd's flock be scattered amongst pagan nations, but they will dwell as a distinct people in their own land. And you say you're quoting that. So I am. I don't know if you have M.C. Unger's commentary on the Old Testament, but I've taken it right out of it en bloc. My good friend Mr. David West said, you know, having quoted something at Kirrup many years ago, give your sources. Well, there you are. I've given my sources. But here's the lovely picture then of God's people, no longer scattered, but gathered in security. My, the prophet, hireling prophet, Balaam said, the people shall dwell alone, shall not be reckoned among the nations. You'll notice now, and I'm leaving a little bit out, I fear, the enemy down here in front of me, my pocket watch. I couldn't find my wristwatch when I left home on Saturday. My wife found it under a magazine, so I grabbed this one. In case you're wondering if I haven't got a wristwatch. Look at the renewal of divine power in verse 15. According to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto him marvellous things. When Egypt saw the back of Israel, and when Israel left Egypt, neither human animosity nor natural barriers thwarted the purpose of God. And what took place then will take place at the end time. God will intervene when and where it is necessary to accomplish the restoration and blessing of his people. And you may want to think of that in terms of Isaiah chapter 11. He will utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea. And with his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river, Nile or Euphrates, what do you think? And shall smite it in the seven streams and make men go over dry shod. What a lovely picture now. Just in a few verses, amplified elsewhere in Scripture, especially in the prophecy of Isaiah and in the book of Ezekiel. What a lovely little picture now of the great blessings of God's people in this millennial age. The rebuilding of the walls, may I recap? The removal of the decree, the regathering of the nation, the restoration of shepherd care, the renewal of divine power, and I have one more R. The reaction of the nations, verses 16 and 17. The nations shall see and be confounded at all their might. And God's people will become no longer the tail, but the head of the nations. And they will say with David in Psalm 18, thou hast given me the necks of mine enemies. Now that brings us to a very wonderful conclusion to the book of Micah. And so we come finally to God's covenant mercy in verses 18 to 20. Now surely there's a sermon or two in these verses alone, so I must be very quick. And in these closing verses we learn that God will act in grace and in loving kindness to his people on account of the patriarchal covenant. Now notice just three things and then we'll close. He'll reveal his love. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. And these final expressions, he delighteth in mercy, can be translated, he delighteth in loving kindness. The idea of loving kindness is present very strongly in the word mercy. And so we notice the existence of his love for Israel. You know, love is its own motive. You can't put it on the slide rule. And you say to me, the younger people here, what's a slide rule? Well, I belong to the days of the abacus. You say, computer, are you not living in the 21st century? Well, I have a computer, but I'm not on email, and I haven't even got a mobile phone. That shows you how out of date I am. But there we are. Love is its own motive. You can't put it on the computer. You can't speak about it on a mobile phone. Well, perhaps you can. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any people. Ye were the fewest of the people, but because the Lord loved you. Now that's true of Israel, but my dear fellow believers, isn't it true of us? He loved us because he loved us, chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee. I say again, love is its own motive. Now look at the provision of his love for Israel. the basis on which God can rightly pass by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage is clear in Romans and chapter 3. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth a propitiation, comma, through faith, comma, in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission, the passing over, of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness. He might be just and the justifier of him that believeth on Jesus. Let's remember, dear fellow saints, that when our blessed Lord died upon that cross and undertook and completed that infinite work, the value of his work extended backwards as well as forwards. On what basis were men blessed in the Old Testament? The work of the Lord Jesus. I grant you that when a man brought his sacrifice in Old Testament times, there was no intrinsic value in that sacrifice, but there was an extrinsic value. By offering his sacrifice, the Israelite put himself in a position to benefit from the work of the Lord Jesus, which at the time was in the future. Saints in the Old Testament, church in the New, redeemed Israel, the remnant in the future, believing nations, all, dear fellow saints, you know this of course, all owe their salvation and their blessing to the great work of the Lord Jesus at the cross. And so what is the basis then on which God can pardon iniquity and pass by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage, the finished work of the Lord Jesus? There can be no other. And so we notice the existence of his love and the provision of his love. No wonder Michael could cry, "Who is a God like unto thee?" Then secondly, notice, not only will he reveal his love in his blessing to his people in the end time, but he will remove their sin. He will turn us again. He will have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Notice a change from us to there, which I take it alludes particularly to the remnant. And it's often been pointed out, hasn't it, that the place into which Israel's sins will be cast is the very place where the Saviour suffered for sins. Israel's sins will be cast into the depths of the sea. And the blessed Lord cried under divine judgment, "All thy waves and all thy billows are gone over me." A greater than Jonah cried, "For thou hast cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and thy floods compass me about. All thy billows and all thy waves pass over me." And not only will God reveal his love, and not only will God remove their sins, but he'll ratify his covenant. And we come to the last verse of our prophecy. "Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob, a mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from days of old." And God's people, at the moment, "Lo, am I not my people?" will become, "Am I my people?" And where it was said, "You're not my people," there it shall be said unto them, "Ye are the sons of the living God." And every divine promise relating to Israel, relating to us, relating to the planet, relating to nature, if I may use that expression, every divine promise, and we're thinking of the promises here to Israel, will be confirmed and they will be fulfilled in who? Why, says the apostle, "For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us." And we can sing now, can't we? It's not in the hymn book, I wish it was. But we can sing now what Israel will certainly sing in the future as they contemplate the grace and loving kindness of God. "Great God of wonders, all thy ways display the attributes divine, but countless acts of pardoning grace beyond thine other wonders shine. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Or who has grace so rich and free? It's almost enough to make a Scotsman say Amen. We've a great God, haven't we? And so right at the end of the book, Micah's name surfaces. Who is like unto Jehovah? And it's incorporated, of course, in these lovely verses here at the end and in verse 18. Well, we've been thinking principally about God's blessings upon his people Israel. We have an unfailing God. He won't fail his people, just as he doesn't fail you and me. What a God we have. To him be all the glory. Shall we pray?